This morning, we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And we'll be looking at just the first two verses, but it's necessary for us to read a few verses. We'll read verses 1 through 14 so that we can get the drift of the passage. Revelation, chapter 11, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 14 and then zeroing in on the first two chapters. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. This marks part of one of those interludes, which we saw one of them in chapter 8, when there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. As well, chapter 10, the angel with a scroll. And in that chapter, you recall, John was told to go up to the angel with a scroll in his hand. He was to ask for the book. John went up to him. He asked for the book and was given the book. And he was told to eat it up. It will be sweet in your mouth. It will make your belly bitter. And then John was told, you must prophesy after this. And the very statement the angel made to John, how that when he ate that scroll, how that his stomach or his belly would become bitter, of course, as we saw in our study last time, had reference to the tribulation, to suffering that the people of God and even the persecution that the preachers of the word of God would encounter. John is implicated in yet another episode with someone. And John, in this passage, is told to get to work. He's told to take some measurements. It's to measure the temple, it's to measure the altar, it's to measure those who worship there. I want to look at two things this morning from this passage, from these two verses. I want to look, first of all, at the summons for measuring the temple, the summons for measuring the temple. In verse 1, John is given a measuring rod, and he is instructed to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. The text, does not state who it was that gave John the measuring rod and who it was that was speaking to him. But based on the analogy of Scripture, we look at such passages as Revelation 21, verses 15 through 17, compared with Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, in which an angel is seen with a measuring device carrying out a similar activity. It is assumed that here we have an angel, presumably the same angel who held the scroll in chapter 10. That angel we identified as the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was speaking to John, giving him these instructions. But let's consider the elements John was to measure. First of all, John was instructed to measure the temple. And of course, the question becomes, what temple? Here's a passage, and I must tell you, this passage is a very difficult passage. In fact, many commentaries you look at, they will admit it's a difficult passage. The interpretation of this passage is endless. My intent this morning is not to get into all the technicalities and to get into all the arguments. My purpose this morning is to be as pastoral as possible and to call from this passage some practical truths related to where we are as the Church of Jesus Christ in our time. So the question is, what temple? And let me say here that this could not have been the literal physical temple at Jerusalem, because the temple at Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans over 20 years prior to John's writing the book of Revelation. There are some people today, my friends, who are harnessing money, gathering money for the so-called temple that is to be rebuilt, that will usher in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who actually believe that what John was doing here, John was prophetically talking about that temple, which people are talking about today, which is to be rebuilt. And so they point, for example, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, that day will not come unless the man of sin is revealed and he sits in the temple of God as God, and so on and so forth. And the problem with that interpretation is that any man-made temple, any kind of temple that's being built today, there, even in the land of Israel, is not God's temple. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, and what we discover based on the new covenant, the God of the Bible, the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ, no longer dwells in temples made with hands, but he dwells in the temple of his people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is particularly so when we consider, as we look at the book of Revelation, that nowhere else in this book do Jerusalem and the temple signify literal earthly places. Consider, for example, the following verses that are found here in the book of Revelation dealing with the temple. And note how virtually all, in fact, literally all the references to the temple are concerned not with a physical temple, but with a spiritual temple. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, here's what the Lord Jesus promised. He says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God, serving day and night in his temple. Revelation 21, verse 22, John is speaking of the new state of affairs, the new heavens and new earth. He's referring to the new Jerusalem. And here's what he says there in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. He says, John is envisioning and what the future is going to be. And he says there in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, here it comes, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So we believe that consistent with such passages in the New Testament as 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, that as referred to by the Apostle John, the temple of God is not to be interpreted literally, but spiritually as the church of Jesus Christ, consisting not of brick and mortar, but of living believers in Christ who have been made, as Paul puts it, a habitation of God through the Spirit. John is speaking here of the church of God throughout the whole world in all ages. This then, we must know, if this temple that John is referring to here in our text, if this temple is a spiritual temple, and if it's referring to the people of God, the church of God, then this is not a literal measurement in terms of feet and inches, more so because, notice, the worshipers themselves are to be measured. The temple is to be measured, the altar is to be measured, and the people are to be measured. Let me suggest here that what's here in view is a spiritual measurement. In other words, a spiritual assessment of the church. And remember the context now, the passage we read, it's set in the context of persecution. It's set in the context of opposition against the people of God. And what God is basically doing at this point, God is measuring, God is assessing the state of affairs with respect to his church. And that's a very powerful thing for us to consider, because the question is, in times of tribulation, particularly in these trying days, the question is, how do you and I, as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, measure up in God's sight? And I tell you something, if we fall short of God's measurement, and as we're going to see here in the text, if we are not in line with what God expects of the church, then let's let the rest of the text dictate. In addition to the temple, John was to measure, secondly, the altar. Associated with the religious system of the Old Testament, the altar, we'll recall, was the rallying point, the very hub and center of Israel's worship. It was from the ever-burning altar that fire was taken to light the incense, which would rise up in the presence of God as a sweet-smelling aroma. But the altar was also where the sacrifice of bulls and goats were presented to God. All of which sacrifices pointed, of course, to the necessity of that one perfect sacrifice, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who offered himself as a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. With the Old Testament sacrificial system having been fulfilled in Christ, having been done away with in Christ, the altar we are suggesting referred to in this verse symbolizes the church's what? Worship. As well, it speaks of the centrality of Christ and his redemptive work through which the church came into being. The altar speaks of worship. The altar speaks of Christ, the centrality of Christ, who was crucified for us, and by virtue of his redeeming work, the church came into being. If the question be asked, what's the yardstick, what's the canon by which the church is to be measured? And most certainly, that yardstick concerns the question as to the character of its worship. That yardstick concerns the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the place of the Lord Jesus Christ in that church. What does a true church look like? What does God expect of the church? The question is, what's the character of its worship, and what is it? Place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Christ and him crucified central in all the church's worship and ministry? And that God has a keen eye for the content and character of the church's worship, that he has a deep concern for the primacy of Christ and him crucified, is suggested here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, by John being given a measuring rod to measure the altar which symbolizes these realities. And what this says to us, my friends, is that far more than you and I can even know this side of eternity, God is concerned about the church's measuring up, not to popular humanistic expectations, not to worldly tastes and fancies, not to some denominational standards, but to his ideal, to his will and purpose. So that the real question becomes, does our worship glorify and honor him? Is our worship marked by singleness and sincerity of heart? Is it marked by a spirit of sacrifice, the sacrifice of our bodies, the sacrifice of our praise? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Go back to the early chapters of the book of Revelation, and implicit in those chapters are the kinds of questions we need to be asking with respect to our worship as Christians, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, is our worship born of real fervent love for Christ? There in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we recall that as Christ walked among the candlesticks representing the churches, as he assessed the life and activity of the Ephesian church, he detected that despite all its activities, despite all its intense activities of ministry, yet the church had abandoned its first love. The question is, how do we measure up? Is our worship born of heartfelt ardor and passion toward the Lord? In Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, we saw that despite the fact that the church at Pergamum was persevering in its commitment to the name and cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet it was entertaining the teaching of Balaam with all its corrupting influences. Of course, with that, Christ was displeased, and we need to ask ourselves, we ever need to ask ourselves, particularly in an age of syncretism, when all kinds of isms are entering the church, are entering the church's worship, are entering the church's preaching, we need to ask ourselves the question, is our worship compromised by the intrusion of worldly ideas and practices? What worldly intrusions by way of ideas, by way of philosophies, by way of teachings are we allowing in our worship today? The big question when we talk about worship and we talk about the yardstick of worship is Christ and his atoning, redeeming work central to all our teaching, to all our preaching, to all our worship. And I dare say, my friends, I dare say, beloved, that in many places today, these things are being grossly eroded and undermined. And I tell you something, based on the suggestion of our text, God is ever measuring his church to see how much the professed church is measuring up, not to some human standard, not to some human ideal, but is the church functioning according to the will and purpose of Christ? But not only was John instructed to measure the temple of God and the altar, but he was instructed to measure thirdly those who worship here. In measuring those who worship at the temple of God, the point of significance is this. And here it comes. You see, not only is God concerned about the activities and elements of worship in the church, but he's also very much concerned about the participants themselves. In other words, not only is he concerned about the constituents of worship, the elements of worship, but he's concerned about the character of the worshipers themselves. And we have examples of that in scripture. Go back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Remember when Cain and Abel offered their offerings to God? The word of God says there in Genesis 4, verse 4 and 5, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. It's not just the offering, but the offerer that God takes into account as well. Malachi chapter 1, verse 10, in which he expressed his desire. Here's God pouring out his heart, and if I might use anthropomorphic language, God is frustrated, and he's saying to Israel, oh, that someone would just shut the doors of the altar. Why? Because you're wasting time, and I'm paraphrasing here. Here's what God says. He says that there would be no fire kindled on my altar, for I have, here it comes, no pleasure in you. And so notice, John was to measure not just the temple of God, constituent of worship. He was not to measure not just the altar of God, but not just to assess the worship, but he was to assess, to measure the worshipers themselves. Why? Because God is as much concerned about the constituents of worship as he is about the character of the worship. It says that not only is he concerned with the fact of his being worshipped, but that he's also concerned about who worships him. Such concern of his is very much consistent with what our Lord Jesus told the woman. You'll remember at the well, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 23-24, he told her, he says there that the Father seeks certain kinds of people to worship him. What are the kinds of people? He says God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is concerned about the worshipers. God is concerned, my friends, about not just what we do in worship, but he's concerned with our character. Who we are on the inside is important to God as what we do in worship. Having been told to take a measurement of the temple of God and its altar and the worshipers there, notice John was given the following stipulation. And that stipulation is found in verse 2. And John was told, notice in verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out. The word in the Greek that's translated leave out is even stronger, and it's harsher than merely leaving out, because the word ekbalo, it means to thrust out. It means to cast out. The idea there is this: it is that of disregarding, it is that of ignoring completely. And the reason John is told, John is instructed not to measure the court outside the temple is because, he says there, it is given over to the nations. It's given over to the nations. Just ignore it. Now, for us to have some appreciation as to what's happening here, what's behind this instruction given to John, we need some relevant historical backdrop as regards the temple in ancient Israel. So let's trace the history of the temple a little bit. Prior to the erection of the temple, the Jews met where? In the tabernacle. Remember, in the wilderness, they worshiped, they would gather at the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable device. The tabernacle, of course, had one port into which only the priests and the Levites entered. We see the tabernacle being mentioned in Exodus chapter 41 through 38. The first temple ever was built by Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 38. And of course, that temple was later rebuilt by Zerubbabel after the captivity, after the return of the exile from the land, after the return of Judah from exile. And the temple of Solomon, the temple built by Zerubbabel, consisted of two courts, designated the inner court, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 36, in which was the altar, and an outer court, otherwise known as the Great Court, 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 9. And just as it was with the tabernacle, only the priests, you know this, only the priests and the Levites could enter into that holy place. The rest of the congregation had to remain here outside. Then came along a man by the name of Herod the Great. Herod the Great. And Herod the Great loved buildings. He put on this massive reconstruction of the temple. And what Herod did with his ingenuity, with his creativity, Herod decided to put an additional court. And that court was very large. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. Coming strictly from his own mind, from his own initiative, this addition to the so-called Court of the Gentiles had nothing. It had nothing of God's direction in it. Such court was never a part of the tabernacle. Such court was never a part of the rebuilt temple by Zerubbabel. This was all of Herod's making. Interestingly, it's worth noting that it was this court, in which there were all kinds of commercial excesses, all kinds of extortions. You remember back in Matthew chapter 21, our Lord Jesus entered and he began to overthrow the tables of the money changers. He told them, take these things hence. This is called my house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He was in the precincts called the Court of the Gentiles. That part was built by Herod. That was where the Gentiles, that was where the nations, the non-Jews went. It seems that in the instruction given to John that he should not measure the court outside the temple, there's an allusion to this imagery of the Court of the Gentiles. Indeed, the next clause strongly suggests this, because there we see the reason John was expressly told not to measure the court outside the temple, but to utterly disregard it, or to utterly cast it out, to leave it out. He was to leave it out entirely. Why? Because it is given over to the nations. In Scripture, the term nations is a synonym for the Gentiles, non-Jews, but particularly in the book of Revelation, whenever we read of the nations in the book of Revelation, it means one of two things. It means not non-Jews. It means one of two things. It can mean either all of humanity in general, but most times, many times, it refers to that part of humanity that represents the unrighteous, unbelievers, the unregenerate, the unsaved world, those who reject, those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ and who worship the beast. In this passage, the outer court then represents what might be termed unsaved Christendom. Those who are religiously implicated, but who are not savingly identified with the church. That's big in our time. People, my friends, are implicated with the church, but they are not savingly identified with the church. Religiously implicated, but not savingly identified. That outer court is emblematic of those who adhere to the external forms of Christianity, who, in the words of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, have a form of godliness, the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Such are those who, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, have not the Spirit of God, nor, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, worship by the Spirit of God, but who, at heart, are strangers to God, strangers to the grace of God, enemies of Christ, having their minds set on earthly things, Philippians chapter 3, 18 and 19. In other words, they're just religious, but not saved. As one commentator aptly describes them, they are called those mixed multitudes which are found associated with God's true people everywhere, but not truly belonging to Him. And because such are not regarded by God as belonging to Him, representing the outer court, hence the instruction to John, leave it out. Don't reckon on it. They're not part of the true church. Let me say this. God is measuring today His church. He's assessing His church. And the question is, there's only one true church. The church as we know it today, you and I cannot tell. It's intermingled with those who are lost, those who are merely religious, those who merely have their names on church roll. But here's the thing. There's only one true church. God has taken His measurement and He has clearly defined what that church looks like. Now, moving along, we see there at the end of verse 2 that John was informed that the nations would trample the holy city for 42 months. In scripture, once again, notice in the book of Revelation, this holy city is not referring to the land of Jerusalem. We know today the land of Israel. It's not talking about that. In scripture, the holy city refers to Jerusalem, but in the book of Revelation, the term holy city or New Jerusalem is used symbolically of what? The church. I saw the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, John will say. And like many other numerical references in the Bible, notice the period of 42 months, which the nations, John is told, will tread the holy city, should not be taken literally, but symbolically. Why? Because the book of Revelation, as we have established time and again, is filled with imagery that belongs to the genre known as apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is filled with imageries, with symbols, with numbers, and they are not always to be taken at face value. They merely are pointing to some reality, some truth beyond themselves. We find in verse 3 that this period of 42 months is equivalently restated as 1,260 days. By the time we get to Revelation 12 and verse 14, we'll see that this same time period of 42 months or 1,260 days or 3.5 years is referred to as a time and times and a half a time. The question is, and this is very important, you see, because there's a teaching today that goes like this. I used to hold to the teaching. The teaching goes like this. The church is going to be taken out of the coming tribulation, and the tribulation is going to be for 7 years. The church is not going to go through it. The church is in heaven all this time. The first 3.5 years is going to be this condition. But the next 3.5 years is going to be really hell on earth. You ever heard that kind of thing? First of all, when you look in the book of Revelation, you don't see the ideal, at least as I see it, that there is that kind of teaching. So the question is, what is the significance of this 42 months that the nation, the unsaved world, is to tread the holy city, is to tread not Jerusalem, but the church? Again, using the analogy of scripture, you notice we keep doing that. One of the ways we interpreted passages is to use what is called the analogy of scripture. That is to say, scripture interprets scripture, compares scripture with scripture. And using the analogy of scripture, we find in Luke 4:25, very important passage, Luke 4:25, reference to the famine in Elijah's day, which lasted for what? 3.5 years. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7, compared with Daniel 7 verse 25, the reference to a time, times, and a half a time echoes what? The period of 3.5 years. Time is 1 year, times two, and half a time, that's 3.5 years. And that time, time and a half, time, times and a half, which echoes this period of 3.5 years, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, compared with Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, is represented as, notice, as preceding the day when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end. What is the shattering of the holy people? They're oppressed, they're being persecuted. Being the half of 7 years, a perfect number. Remember now, Revelation is dealing with numbers. 7 is the number of perfection. 3.5 years symbolize, we could say, the imperfection and brokenness of life in this present age. Mirroring the 3.5 years of famine during Elijah's day, during the days of the prophet Elijah, 3.5 years signifies then a period of what? Hardship. Suffering. Here in the book of Revelation, it speaks of a period of severe oppression and persecution of the people of God by the unsaved world under the aegis of the beast. 3.5 years. And again, please note that because we're dealing with symbols here, the 3.5 years are not necessarily to be taken literally. What the 3.5 years is suggesting here, what is suggested here by the 3.5 years, they represent, we could say, a stretch of difficult times, which thanks to the grace and mercy of God will not go on indefinitely, but will at some point be what? Broken. It's not going to reach 7. It's not going to reach perfection. It's not going to reach the highest. But somewhere in the midst of trouble, somewhere in the midst of distress, God is going to what? Bring an end to it. It mirrors what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Even though he was talking about something else, the fall of Jerusalem, he said, except those days should be shortened, there would no flesh be saved. And what is suggested here? By 3.5 years represent a time of severe oppression, difficulties, hardship. But the fact that it's not going to be interminable, it's not going to go on and on and on and on and catch the heights the fullest, it's going to be broken somewhere. Hence, we have 3.5 years. It's a way of saying the suffering and persecution of God's people will not go on forever. It will be broken. So from the imagery of the nations trampling the holy city, symbolic of the church, in other words, the nations of the world, unsaved of the world, unbelieving, Christ-rejecting peoples of the world, oppressing the church of God, here was what John was to understand, is that yes, they are going to profane it, they're going to persecute the church, but John was to understand that under the coverage and protection of God, that though measured out, as it were, for preservation by God, the church, first of all, is not insulated from persecution, but even though suffering persecution, that persecution will not be ongoing, it will not be interminable. There will come at some point an end. Wonderful news. Having looked at the summons John received to measure the temple and its related elements, let's all consider finally, and here we go a little fast, the significance of the taking of these measurements. And the question is, what are the truths? What are the lessons being conveyed by John's measuring the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there? I think the lessons are these, and you can, as I go through them, think on them. First of all, I think the first lesson is this. that the numeric size of the people of God, in other words, the extent of the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, has been precisely determined and delineated by God. The numeric size of the church, in other words, the extent of God's church, has been precisely determined and delineated. In other words, has been marked out, measured and marked out by God. It says to us that those who have been truly redeemed and do belong to the Lord have been precisely measured out by God. They have been marked out as His. You see, Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 underscores the truth of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, which says this: the Lord knows those who are His. And being intimately acquainted with them, because that's what knowing His people means, being intimately acquainted with them, it means that they, the redeemed, otherwise known as the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, these are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Revelation 21, verse 27. Now, with that said, here's how we come close home. Are you among the redeemed people of God? If God is taking measurement, if God is assessing the true bounds of His church, in a manner of speaking, if God is delineating the boundaries of His church, are you in that church? And I ask myself that question as well. Every one of us must answer that question. You know, in connection with the ancient city of Zion, the psalmist says in Psalm 86, verse 7, it's a beautiful psalm. Here's what he says. Among the things he says, it shall be said concerning Zion, this one and that one were born in her. The Lord records as He registers the people, this one was born there. And here's a question for us to consider. Will it be said of you that in recording and registering the true members of His church, the Lord will affirm that by virtue of the new birth, by virtue of your having been born again, you are a member of His church? My friends, do you know that your names are written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you know that you are measured and marked out by God as His? That's a poignant question. That's an important question. Are you in the hearts of hearts truly saved? Let me say this. You know this very well, but it bears repeating. It is very much possible to have your name on a church roll. It is very much possible to be associated with the church. It is very much possible to be religiously implicated with the church, but not savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and hence be a part of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you saved? Are you in that number? Second lesson that's suggested by John's measuring this temple, the altar, and those who worship here concerns this. It concerns the security and preservation of the church of Jesus Christ. The security and preservation of the church of Jesus Christ. First of all, it's security and preservation from the wrath of God to be poured out upon the unrepentant, Christ-rejecting world. As intimated earlier in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, where the four angels of destruction were told to not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until the servants of God were sealed with their forehead. What is John doing here? What is God asking John to do here? It's actually God doing it through John. You know, God is actually marking out, for the sake of protection, His people. For the sake of preservation, His people. So far in the book of Revelation, we have seen images of horror and destruction, images of woe, of devastation. And as we saw from chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 14, compared with chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and as we'll see later on here in chapter 11 and in the book of Revelation, the church is implicated in the tribulation. We can't read the book of Revelation and not come to the conclusion that God's people go through this time of horror. You say, when will that be? We don't know. And here's the point. We don't know how more worse it can get. Certainly, the church from ever, some time immemorial, has been going through tribulation. And it's an ongoing thing. Every day we hear of Christians being killed in our own land. Christians might not be killed, but the ostracism, the pressures that are brought to bear upon us marks the persecution of the people of God. And what God is saying here is this. The church might be trampled upon. The church might be vilified. The church might be oppressed. But God has marked out, he has measured out his church for preservation and protection. So that in answer to the question at the end of chapter 6, who can stand the day of his wrath? This measuring of the temple of God is designed to make this very point. That yes, believers in Christ have been preserved, they are preserved. They are protected. Why? Because God has called them. God has marked them out. God has claimed them as his own. In the third place, behind John's measuring temple of God, the altar of those who worship, was the sustenance of the faith and hope of the people of God. It was to give us hope. It was to give us sustenance for our faith, strength for our faith. You see, the measuring of the temple and those who worship there serve not only to call attention to the fact that God's people are marked out for preservation from the wrath of God, but to underscore the point that they are marked out for preservation from the ravages of hostile persecution and opposition from an oppressive, unbelieving world. This measuring of the church was to assure believers in Christ that though trodden underfoot, as it were, they, the church of Christ, cannot and will not be destroyed. 42 months. There's an end. 3.5 years, symbolically, it's going to be broken. God will see to the preservation of his church, the purity of his church, because that is what he has willed. Ephesians 5:27, it is to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Fourthly and finally, behind John's measuring, the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there is a reminder of the need for sifting and separation in the church. The need for sifting and separation in the church. So as to precisely define, so as to clearly distinguish the true from the false, the holy from the unholy, so as to draw a line of demarcation between the professors of the faith, mere professors of the faith, and true possessors of the faith. It seems that's what's suggested here in verse 2, when we're winding down, is that as it stands today, the church is comprised, as we said earlier, of an intermingling of the saved and the lost, believers and unbelievers. This being the age of what our Lord Jesus described as the age of the wheat and the tares. As one man puts it, the worshippers in the true temple of God today are mingled with those whose place is in the outer court. God said, don't count that in, don't reckon the outer court, that's given over. It's given over to the Gentiles. The question is, are we in or are we out? It's a time of sifting. Indeed, look at the whole landscape of Christendom in our time, and this becomes evident. You know, based on popular religious discourse, virtually every second person, as we have said time and again, is a Christian today. Every second person is a Christian, of course, by their own standard of Christianity. In recent times, and to show how we have this intermingling of the holy and the unholy, this fraternizing of the people of God with the unsaved world, in recent times, we have seen, for example, the church here in America uncritically fraternizing and joining forces with the ungodly in social protests. Let me just say something, my friends. Listen. We have a country of rights. We have a country of what's called First Amendment, so on. It's people's right to protest. It's people's right to demonstrate. But let me say this. When it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, the church does not join forces with the ungodly in so-called social protests. And what we have today, my friends, is this. That the church is fraternizing, the church is joining forces, pandering, playing up to political correctness, rather than seeking to please Christ, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to whom every knee one of these days is gonna bow, in weal or in woe, in grace or in judgment. Let me say this, it's better to please God rather than not. There's a lot of pandering going on today in the name of church. And the church as we see it today is jettisoning its distinctiveness, is jettisoning its conviction, is jettisoning the gospel, and is so-called taking up certain philosophies, going out there, joining forces in the name of relevance. Let me say this, not according to Revelation chapter 11, 1 and 2, because what God is doing, God is saying, measure, come on, measure the altar, measure the temple, measure those. Leave what is outside, don't include it. We are saying here, God is demanding what? The distinctiveness of his people. Individuals protest, but not the Church of Jesus Christ. And we champion not social causes. In the preaching of the gospel, necessarily we'll touch on social issues, but we do not go on politicking, championing social causes for its own sake. We preach Christ and him crucified, and my contention is this, in preaching Christ and him crucified, if we are preaching Christ and him crucified correctly, then necessarily we're going to see the implications of Christ and him crucified for all areas. Are you a part of the Church of Jesus Christ? Are you truly saved? Do you fall within the measurement? Do you fall within the standard that God has set for being Christian and being his church? May God, by his grace, help us in these matters for his name's sake. Let the church say, amen. Lord, we thank you for the sobriety of this passage. We thank you, Lord, for what it implies for our lives, individually and as a church. For we need to reckon on things not from man's perspective, not from the world's perspective, but from the perspective of the all-seeing, critical, judging eyes of you, the Holy God. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace that we would so live, we would so conduct ourselves as those who belong to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would endeavor to be different, to be distinct, even at the risk of being called all various names. Help us that our desire, number one desire, first and foremost, would be your glory, your honor. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.